Our scripture reading this morning is taken from two places. First of all, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In this chapter, God returns to what is briefly described in chapter 1 when God made man and woman, male and female, in His own image. And now in chapter 2, He returns to that and gives more detail. And so we read of how God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now we turn to the creation of woman and the institution of marriage, found later in that chapter, in beginning at verse 18. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So far we read the word of God in Genesis. And now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is answering questions that he received from the congregation in Corinth having to do with marriage. And so we read the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent," that is, agreement between the two of you, "consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself, I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, the one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn." So far we read God's holy word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Based on this and many other passages of God's Word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41. On the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, the Catechism asks in question 108, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? And the answer, that all uncleanness is accursed of God. And that therefore we must, with all our hearts, detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to keep, to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week, as you know, we considered the seventh commandment, especially as it applied to young people and young adults. 1 Corinthians 7 addresses young people and young adults. And there, Paul's instruction is that it is good to be single. It's actually good to be single. And there are many who do not appreciate this, probably think that there's almost something wrong with someone who doesn't get married, doesn't have interest in that. We're not talking about someone who's selfish, who doesn't want responsibility or doesn't want to have any involvement, just live for himself or herself. That's not good. But in many ways, Paul says it's better for someone not to marry because then they can be entirely devoted to God. Someone who's married has a dual devotion. Devoted to God, yes, but there's a spouse, there's a family that must be cared for. And so the devotion is divided between God and the spouse and the family. And from that point of view, if someone isn't married and they devote themselves entirely to the Lord, this, Paul says, it's good. It's good. Be as I am that way. Paul was not married. He devoted himself entirely to the Lord. There are, however, particular temptations for single Christians. One is that they might desire marriage and fall into the situation where they are unequally yoked, that they marry someone that is not a believer. And that, of course, is a very serious matter and causes great pain and sorrow through their whole life. Or someone that's single but really is simply devoted to self, to work or entertainment. The church has little time in their life. Those are not good situations. That's a temptation to be all devoted to self. And the world particularly directs temptations against the youth, as we've seen, whether it's music, it's movies, dancing, with its drinking, the internet, and with immodest dress. It is particularly focusing on the youth. We must recognize that all of these things are the very opposite of what 1 Corinthians is talking about when Paul says, it is good to be even as I myself. But that's because he's entirely devoted to God, and that is a good thing. But now today we turn to the seventh commandment and marriage. The institution of marriage, as you all know, if you know anything about what's going on in the world, is under severe attack and even in many places has crumbled. To many, marriage is simply a matter of convenience. Marriage is something that I want because it will satisfy lust, or it will give me companionship, or it will get me security in life. And so as long as it works out well for both of us, we'll continue in this relationship of marriage, and when it doesn't seem to be working, then we'll end it, and we can find someone else or go on alone. There are severe, clear indications of violations of the seventh commandment all around us. Increasingly, people are bypassing marriage and living together in fornication. Our country has officially perverted marriage, officially, and allowed that two of the same gender may be, as they put it, married. Sad to say, the devil brings the same into the church. We hear of divorces, people getting remarried, couples living together. It seems from the statistics that divorce is almost or as common inside the church in America as it is outside. And denominations are actually dividing over the question of whether homosexuals may be members, may be office bearers, may marry. All of this is a part of the trend of a gross violation of the seventh commandment. Not only before marriage is this commandment being violated, but after the vows are spoken. So much so that it hardly even shocks our spiritual sensitivities anymore. In America, the previous president was on his third wife. The current president is living with someone else's wife. And the current vice president is living with someone else's husband. It shocks us maybe when it's close to home, someone in the family, a close friend, someone we went to school with, but it seems we get used to it. We get used to it. And some, I understand, in Protestant Reformed members can even attend a wedding where one or both of the people getting married is divorced. God does not become accustomed to it. God does not give grudging approval. Throughout the ages, he thunders, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And he hasn't changed a bit. And his command has not. The Catechism demands that we live chastely and temperately, says the Catechism, whether in holy wedlock, and there's really a lot expressed there, isn't it? Holy wedlock or single life. This week, we turn then to see how the seventh commandment applies to married life. It's my earnest prayer as I was preparing for this that God will indeed show us all the dangers, at least some of the dangers, some of the sins that we're prone to, that we may have fallen into, but that God will make this an incentive for every one of us who are married to seek the best possible marriage we can before the face of God. With that in mind, let's consider chaste living in marriage. And notice, first of all, the institution of marriage. Secondly, the place of intimacy in marriage. And thirdly, the blessing of God on marriage. The institution of marriage is very important to understand. This is a God-given, God-instituted thing, marriage is. It's not man-made. Man likes to pretend that it is. Sociologists will say marriage, we don't know where it started, but marriage is just a social thing. It's like evolution. Man developed and he recognized it would probably be good if we would have something more permanent in relationships. So man decided that there should be marriages. It's simply a tradition of men. You understand, if that's so, then you can do as you please in marriage. There are no laws. It's a man-made institution. You may keep it, you may ignore it, you may break it as you will. You may even define it so that now, yes, indeed, two that are of the same gender may marry. It's just a relationship, a more permanent relationship. And so man thinks. But Genesis 2 sets the record straight. Genesis 2 is the institution of marriage. And that's what we must hold before us. God created man. And he created man first by himself. And then he did not immediately create woman. But God created woman in a very unique way in order to bring about the institution of marriage. And first of all, when he created man to be the king of the creation. He would be the king. But Adam needed Eve to be able to fulfill his duties as king of the creation. God wanted Adam to see that. That's why you have the events in Genesis chapter 2. God made it known what he was doing when he said in verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help that's meet, that is fitting." Don't put that together and say help meet. No, like a help mate. No, it's a help fitting for him. So that's what God is doing here in the rest of the chapter. But now he prepares Adam. And he does that by telling Adam, "I'm going to bring all the animals in front of you, and you are going to name the animals." And Adam looked into that animal. He had that ability. And he saw the word of God there, and he said, that's what that animal is. But he recognized that there were two of each, two of everything, two horses, two cows, two ducks, two every kind of animal, two, always two, but nothing for him. That was God's way of preparing him. Adam, you also need someone that is fitting for you. After that, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And then he took from Adam a rib. Now that's important too. God did not create Adam out of the dust of the ground and then create Eve out of the dust of the ground and then bring them together. But out of the very body of Adam, God took something, indicating that that one taken out of him would be like him of his very body, flesh and blood, and yet different. This is what God is teaching us and him. So he created Eve and did that so that Adam would have a help that would be fitting to him, so that he could conduct his work, do the work as the king of the creation. And then God's commentary on this in verse 24 is this: "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This is the institution of marriage. This pattern, God says, what I have done here is now what I'm ordaining for all of the creation, till the end of time. A man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now the implications of that, first of all, is that marriage is a legal union. A legal union. under the authority of a proper legal government. Marriage is not merely the result of two people saying, all right, we want to get married, let's just pretend we're married. Let's just be married. No, that's not how marriage comes about. Nor does the church control marriage. Marriage is not a sacrament like the Lord's Supper or baptism. If a minister performs the ceremony, officiates at a ceremony, he is doing so as an agent of the government, not an agent of the church. The government gives the minister the right to perform that marriage. In the Old Testament, then, God was the government. He brought Adam and Eve together and said, you are now legally husband and wife. And after that, who was the government? It was the patriarch of the family. When Isaac needed a wife, Abraham sought a wife, obtained a wife, brought her to Isaac and said, here's your wife. They were married. He was the government. Today, the government of a country is the one that has the legal right. If you want to be married, you go to get a certificate from the government. That's what marriage is, a legal union. Secondly, an implication is that God ordained this union of a man and a woman. God brought Eve to Adam and said, this is what will happen from now on. They become one flesh. Marvelous is the wisdom of God. He created them in such a way that they would be very, very much alike, that they would be able to live together, understand each other, communicate with each other, live the same life, and yet be different, not carbon copies. They are different physically. Men and women are different psychologically. They're different emotionally. They complement each other, you see. God created that where a man would be strong, the woman would be weak. Where the woman is strong, the man is weak. That way they complement each other. And they need each other. In this marriage that God has determined, God makes them one. God makes them one. They are one flesh by God. Why did God establish marriage? It's not because of sin. That's important to note here in Genesis 2 that sin had not come into the world. Adam and Eve were in their perfect state. So God determined marriage not because there was sin, not merely so that it would be nice for Adam and Eve. But first of all, God created marriage because God is a God of order. And God determined that there would be good order in the society of men. That the human race would be organized into units, families. That there would be a certain structure there. Authority and responsibility and instruction that can be given in that family unit. Children would have a place of stability, a place where they belonged, a place where they could be nurtured, where they could grow and develop. God determined marriage for good order for all of those reasons in society. But there's another reason why God gave marriage, and that's that there would be a spiritual instruction to his church that God wanted his people to have. So much of the earthly is a picture of the heavenly. Jesus saw it everywhere. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then he would give us an illustration out of the earth and say, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Either heaven itself or the life of the kingdom? Well, marriage is a picture of something spiritual. Marriage gives to man a constant picture of a spiritual truth, and that truth is the covenant that God has established between himself and his people. That's the picture. A relationship so close, so intertwined, that relationship between God and his people, that it is pictured in the relationship of a husband and a wife. We can say we are married to the Lord. We are united to him in a bond of friendship and love. God's covenant is the reality. Your marriages are only pictures. The reality is his covenant with us. Think of the implications of that. First of all, it means that the basis of marriage is God's covenant with the elect. You know about God's covenant. God's covenant is a relationship of friendship that God sovereignly establishes with his chosen people in Jesus Christ. But now God wants you to understand what that relationship really means. That he says, I establish my covenant with you. What does that mean? So he gives you and me pictures, things that he ordained that would give us some idea of what God means when he says, I am your covenant God. In the first place, he gives us friendship. That we can have a close friend, that we can pour out our heart to someone and be able to walk together because there's agreement. God says, that's a picture of my covenant relationship with you. Second, he gives us the family unit and the idea of parents and children living together, children who are in the image of their parents, children who are dependent on their parents, children who experience love and provision from their parents. And God says, now there's another picture. My relationship to you, I'm your father, you are my children. When you look at your family, think of my relationship with you. And then thirdly, God says, now also marriage. Marriage, too, is a picture of my covenant life with you. Husband and wife, so closely united that they are one flesh. That's a picture of God's covenant. You want proof of that? In the Old Testament already, God said to Israel, I have betrothed thee unto me. Betrothal is a legal marriage where they're not living together yet, but it's a legally binding relationship. I have betrothed thee unto me. God is saying to Israel, you are my wife. I am your husband. It's an amazing statement. I am married to you. And when Israel would depart from God, and when Israel would go after the idols of the nations, God would say, you are an adulterous wife. I'm your husband. You should be living unto me. And instead, you have gone after all the gods of the wicked. Those are your lovers, he says to them. You are an adulterous wife. All those idols are your lovers. Come back to me. Now, as is always true in the revelation of God, the fullest revelation of God is always in Jesus Christ. And that's true in covenant and in the marriage as well. And Ephesians chapter 5 makes that abundantly plain. when it makes that comparison between husband and wife, Christ and his church. Beautiful passage, Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 3, verse 23, Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, and right away he says, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And he goes on, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved his church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Because he wants to live with his church, he will cleanse that church from all her iniquity. So, he says, so ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies, as Christ loved his church. Go back to verse 24, and there it says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So the church is the wife of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, that a man ought to love his wife as he loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth even as the Lord, the church, once again, as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then it quotes, right there, Genesis 2, verse 24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Goes back to the very institution of marriage. And then in verse 32, this is a great mystery. Yes, it is. How two can become one flesh. This is the great mystery. But understand, a mystery now. A mystery is not something that, well, a crime is committed, now I have to try to figure out who did it, what. No, that's not what a mystery is. A mystery is something that is mostly hidden in the Old Testament, only slightly revealed, but now is made completely revealed and open to us in Jesus Christ. That's a mystery. So he says, this is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. God is revealing what marriage is all about by looking at Christ and his church. There's the revelation of the great mystery of God concerning his covenant and our salvation. Christ came into our flesh so that he could be one with us. He is one with us. What a fitting comparison. Christ and his church, husband and wife. Let's notice how fitting that is, how appropriate, what that tells us about marriage. First of all, as the woman was created, not first, but second, in order that she might be a help that was fitting for Adam. So the church is not first. Christ is first. The church is created for him, not Christ for the church. Second, the woman was taken out of the man. So with Christ and the church. The church was elected in him. That God conceived of the church in Jesus Christ. That church is redeemed by him. Third, because the woman was taken out of the man and created from a rib, they have a common life. They have a common nature so that they could have intimate union and fellowship with each other. So also Christ and his church. The church was formed for Christ, planned in eternity, in order that there could be that kind of unity that intimacy between Christ and his church. And then finally, marriage is the most intimate union in the human race. Proof of that is found in Genesis chapter 2, where God said, okay, husband, child, you, the closest relationship you have is toward your parents, but now in marriage, you will leave that closest relationship you've ever known, parents and children, and you'll actually go to one better, go to one closer. Cleave to your wife and become one flesh. So the scripture says that's how close the church is to Christ. He came in our flesh. His spirit is in us. The Lord's Supper says we are more and more united to his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, union with Christ by faith. Not a physical union, but a union, very real union that connects us to Jesus Christ. Now that instructs us about marriage in general and about our marriage in particular. All marriages, even that of an unbeliever, point to the covenant of God. This is a creation ordinance. This is part of the very makeup of this world, the makeup of the human race. Marriage. God created it and instituted it. And whether the unbelievers like it or not, every time they look at marriage, they're looking at a picture of God's covenant with his people. They corrupt it, they defile it, they utterly, horribly malign it, but it is a picture for all that. And God will judge them in the last day because they refused to see what it really was, and they did their utmost to destroy it. Our marriages must reflect the reality of Christ and his church. Our marriages must reflect that. It's our calling to seek that. A wife must ask herself the question, do I act toward my husband as the church ought to act toward Christ? Do I generally, and then in any interaction with the husband, did I act toward my husband as Christ, as the church should to Christ? And the husband has to ask the same thing. Do I treat my wife as Christ treats the church? Do I generally, but then with any different interaction, did I treat my wife as Christ treats his church? There are other reasons why God gave marriage blessings, that together they may serve God in ways together that they couldn't separately. That's the marriage forum speaks of how they assist each other in the things that belong to this life and to the better. God gave marriage also to bring up children. If God gives children, children that will serve the church, children that will be for the glory of his name. But marriage must reflect the reality. It must. Those who are dating must understand this is your goal. This is your goal. You only want someone with whom you can be united and have that kind of picture of Christ and his church. Oneness. Oneness which begins with a spiritual oneness. You're one in the faith. You do not date someone who is not one with you in the faith. It cannot be. It cannot be. What must attract us to someone is not the pretty face, not the confident demeanor, but the godliness. The godliness. The desire to serve God. That's what must attract us, first of all, to someone else. Marriage is an institution of God that is designed to reflect God's covenant life with us. What then is the place of intimacy in marriage? Intimacy is a very special kind of love. Parents love their children, but there is a special kind of love that parents have for each other. This intimate love of parents, of a husband and a wife, is a good gift of God. There are some who think that this kind of love between a husband and a wife is not something good in itself. In the past, some in the church have had the idea that this is a sinful thing, it's a corrupt thing. It's something you shouldn't even enjoy, you mustn't talk about it together, it's shameful. That is totally wrong. It's totally wrong. The problem, of course, is that the world has corrupted it. The world has made sex to be their god, and they serve it as slaves, and their talk about it, and their music about it, and their perversions of this definitely make it ugly. The church emphatically condemns the world's views and practices. But it's not evil in itself. And the proof of that is, again, in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1 and 2, where God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply. Have children." While they were in perfection, God said, "Have children. You must have this kind of intimate love toward each other while you are in perfection. It's not something vile and corrupt." And besides that, we read specifically in Genesis 2 that Adam and Eve were both naked and they were not ashamed. Sin changed that. But their nakedness was not sinful. Understand that God created this intimacy in marriage to be a most powerful magnet that draws together a husband and a wife for the whole of their life. That's what it's intended by God to be. Outside of marriage, it's evil. Outside of marriage, it isn't an intimacy of love. It's a matter of profane and horrible lust. That's all it is. Love gives. Lust only seeks what I want. God created men and women different and gave to them this gift in marriage of their sexual love. God gave them to that to them. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Outside of marriage, it is fornication. He says that immediately in verse 2. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband." But the place of intimacy then is to express the closeness of the love of a husband and his wife. Two become one. That the ultimate reality, if God gives that, is a child from the father and from the mother. That's the ultimate reality. But the oneness in marriage is real. It's a oneness of soul that is knit together over the years, and it points to the close relationship that the church has with Christ himself. That's the point that God is trying to drive home. The implication for marriage is many. First of all, it's only between one man and one woman, so long as they both live. If there are three, that's adultery. That violates the intimacy that God has determined only within marriage. Just as for Christ, there is only one. He only has one wife. So for us, this love is required as a part of married life, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 3 says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." Due benevolence. What does that mean? It means he owes this to his wife. It is a debt. It's not an option. It's a debt. He owes his wife this kind of intimacy, this kind of close love, and she owes it to him. That's why he can say in verse 5, defraud ye not. This is a matter of obligation. This is a matter of debt to each other. Only for a little while by consent that you agree we will not have this, in order that we may give ourselves entirely to prayer and to fasting, but then come together again. This is what God says. This is a very, very important point here. We don't think here in terms of authority of man and women in marriage, because he says in verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body in this regard, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. This is a proper love. This is giving. This is giving. It's not selfish. It's not what can I get out of this relationship for me, but it is rather a giving. As Jesus Christ takes to himself his bride with such overflowing love, not thinking, what can I get out of this woman for me? But he gave, and he gave, and he's still giving. He gave himself to humiliation. He gave himself to pain and suffering. He gave himself to the depths of hell. He gave his own life for his church. That's what our love must be like between husband and wife. Something that draws us together, something that expresses the closeness, the givingness, the ultimate giving of oneself. Such a marriage is blessed of God. Marriage that is characterized by faithfulness to each other. Adultery destroys that faithfulness, destroys the intimacy. It corrupts, it defiles, it brings in a third person into a relationship where there should never be a third person. Marriage, rather adultery, does not break the marriage bond, but it horribly defiles it. It unspeakably violates it. God says it is accursed. Pornography does the same. It horribly defiles the beautiful intimacy of marriage. Christ, our husband, is absolutely faithful. He loves his church. This is his bride. This is his betrothed. The one and only life. He did not die for the church and for the world. He does not say, I will be faithful to you, and so it lasts 100, 1,000, maybe 10 million years, and then he's sick of his church and says, I want a different one. No, he will be faithful forever. That's our husband. He loves her exclusively. He loves her completely. He loves her eternally. And God blesses a marriage where that is found, that kind of faithfulness between husband and wife. That's why he forbids anything that will detract from that intimacy of marriage, all unchaste actions, thoughts, words, desires, and anything that will entice a man to that. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman for life. It is never, ever, therefore, a license to flirt. We must be faithful in our thoughts and in our words. A husband who loves his wife will not have eyes for another woman. He will not have eyes for anyone else. He's devoted to this one alone. A wife who is faithful to her husband is dedicated to him. She's not looking for someone better. God blesses this. On the contrast, wandering eyes, wandering thoughts and desires, God may well give that man or that woman over into the sin, as he did with David and with Solomon. But God gives grace to us to be faithful in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of the fact that we're prone to the opposite. God does give us grace. And when we, by God's grace, are satisfied with the husband and wife that God has given, are devoted to each other, God gives more grace to be faithful to the end of our lives. What a blessing. That a husband and a wife grow together more and more. The blessedness of contented life. A godly couple living together in contentment to the last breath. Able to serve God as He has given them to each other. To be able to serve God better. Recognize what a gift this is. And then, in ways that I can't even begin to explain to you, I struggle. But there's something here that in marriage, as I said, is a picture of our union with Christ, our closeness with Christ. And the blessedness of this kind of life here is somehow something we will enjoy eternally with Christ. And I can't translate that. I do not know what that's like. But that's the point. That's the point. And you will enjoy that blessedness even more in heaven. That's God's grace. So may God keep us faithful in our marriages. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Thou art so good to us. We thank Thee for Thy astounding goodness, Thy faithfulness to us in spite of our unfaithfulness. And Lord, keep us, preserve us in our marriages, and make us to live entirely to the one that Thou hast given, and at the same time entirely to Thee. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we sang Psalter number 369. It's entitled Brotherly Love, and that's certainly how we normally think of it, but I think it's also something that can be applied to the closeness of marriage and that love. Let's sing the three stanzas of 369. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.